Take your Bibles, please, and turn to John chapter 6. We are on verses 16 through 21. It's a short passage. We might actually read it in a couple of different places. John leaves out quite a bit of information. John chapter 6, verses 16 through 21. And then if you look on the back of your bulletin, you'll see a map. And we're going to talk a little bit about this. This is a 3D vision, 3D map of the Sea of Galilee. This story, this event takes place on the Sea of Galilee. From Bethsaida down to the very southern end of it is about 13 miles. And from Magdala over to Gennesaret is about 8 miles. So this body of water is 13 miles long and 8 miles wide. And it's probably, you know, it's not a lot different than some of our lakes around here. We have lakes here that are probably bigger than the Sea of Galilee. And, you know, if you've ever been out on Lake Levan when there's a real serious wind, I've been afraid on that lake. One time I was out there and we had waves that were coming up to the edge of the boat. It was scary. So it's a comparable area, but this area around the Sea of Galilee has a lot of mountains, which obviously our man-made lakes do not. But we are in John chapter 6. How many of you grew up watching Gilligan's Island? Yeah, you know, there's still reruns. I toyed with playing the theme song from Gilligan's Island. You know, the three-hour cruise, how that tune went. But I decided, no, I don't have time to do that and preach the sermon, although it would have been a lot of fun to listen to Gilligan's Island. And, you know, you say, well, why in the world were we watching Gilligan's Island? Well, back then there weren't a lot of options. One night was Gilligan's Island, the next night was I Love Lucy, and, you know, there was One Adam 12, you know, there were a few shows. It isn't like today where you have the internet and all kinds of options available on our little black and white TV with a turquoise shell with a little bit of part of it was white, ivory color with turquoise and a little dial here that you turned, and we had about maybe four or five, and then had little rabbit ears on it, and then you know, you kept monkeying with those things, and you put tin. Am I the only one who grew up with that kind of a box? And so when you want to change channels, what did you do? You got up and changed. No such thing as channel surfing. You're probably married to somebody who sits there with the remote and keeps going back and forth or from one to the next, to the next, to the next. Why don't you just quit and go to bed? Go to sleep. You're not watching TV anyway. So last night, Sarah and I were sitting on the sofa, which we've done a lot of this last year. I'm not sure this is good for our health, but by the time we get through at the end of the day, our day is done. You know, we're looking at us, is it 8 o'clock yet? It's time for bed. Why are we so tired? And so I was watching the Rangers game last night. A great game. Orioles, we won out of the first inning, and from there was downhill. We won it in the first inning. But I must have fallen asleep because I, you know, I had a little airplane blanket over me, and I was sitting there watching the game, and all of a sudden I was done watching the game. I was going to go do something, and I took my blanket off and I threw it over to the side, and she was sleeping next to me. I said, "Oh, I'm so sorry. I didn't know you were there." So, you know, that's the way we tend to spend our evenings. But Gilligan's Island is one of those great shows that ran for a lot of years and played a formative part in the different thinking. There's research papers done on the sociology of Gilligan's Island, because you have, you know, the professor and the rich people. It's a microcosm. As you look at this is probably a three-hour tour that's gone way bad. Verse 16, now as evening came, the disciples went down upon the sea, and having embarked into a ship, they were going over the sea unto Capernaum. And it had already become dark, and Jesus had not come with them. Verse 18. Then the sea, and then there's this parenthetical background information, a great wind is blowing. The sea woke up, became stormy. So it's dark, and the sea wakes up and is becoming boisterous. Therefore, having rowed 25 or 30 stadia, a stadium, Roman measurement, is 1/8 of a North American mile. So, you know, 25 of those to 30. If they were 30, they were a little over 3 miles, 3¾ miles. That's all they'd managed to get. And they are seeing Jesus walking on the water, and he is drawing near the boat. And they became terrified. But he says to them, "I am. I am. Stop being terrified." Therefore, they were delighted to receive him into the ship. And immediately the ship came upon the land unto where they were going. So that's the story that we're looking at today. And we will look probably at Matthew 14 as well. Mark 6 gives background information. So if you look in a parallel study of the Gospels, nobody knows exactly what to do with this, and I don't think I'm going to solve all of the problems either. Some people say the feeding of the 5,000 was in Bethsaida. On your map, you can see that up in the north northern part. It isn't. This map has them traveling from Bethsaida over across the sea there. But I don't think that's right. The arrow isn't right. The feeding of the 5,000, it was further south, down going along the eastern shore there towards Gennesaret. That's closer where those mountains start up, if you can see. Thank you, Connie, for putting this map on the back of there. It's further from Bethsaida, down nearer the eastern side of the sea. Because when he sent them off, he sent them to Bethsaida. We know that from Mark. So Christ is the one who sent the disciples out. That's important. At least it is for my sermon. Christ sent them into the boat. Initially, when I read through John, I thought, well, wait a minute. It sounds to me like Jesus took off and the disciples dismissed the crowd. But then as I did more study, that's not what took place. So in the region where they are, Mark tells us there's lots of green grass, and Christ sends his disciples away after the feeding of the 5,000. And he tells them to go to Bethsaida. So they're leaving. You see where it says Jesus walks on the water, and there's a little box around that? The lower right-hand point of that box is where I think the feeding of the 5,000 took place. And then Jesus dismissed the crowd, and they would have headed back north towards Bethsaida. And he went up into the mountain by himself to pray. So he sends them in the boat back towards Bethsaida. Now, if it's 8 miles across and 13 miles long, you can see it's only about 4 or 5 miles as the fish swims from where they fed the 5,000 to where Bethsaida is. And Mark is very specific. I checked the Greek this morning on it. Very clear that he is sending them from the feeding of the 5,000 back to Bethsaida. The other part that's confusing about this is where they ended up. Because we have in John 6 this big discussion, and the discourse that we're going to come to, Lord willing, actually takes place in the synagogue of Capernaum. But then there's a large healing of people over in Gennesaret, and also the people got in boats and they went from Bethsaida and from where the feeding of the 5,000 took place, because a bunch of boats came over from Tiberias to the feeding of the 5,000. So all the people get in the boats and they go find Jesus in Gennesaret. But then the conflict takes place in Capernaum. So all that to say, all of these Gospels have a little different explanation of what took place. And sometimes we can figure it out, sometimes we can't. And when we can't figure it out, we assume they're all correct. And we look at the context and figure out what each author is doing with the material. So we have here a miracle. This is miracle number five. The feeding of the 5,000 is similar to, that's the fourth miracle in John. The feeding of the 5,000 is similar to the wedding feast at Cana, the first miracle in John 2. But see, at John 2, not all of the disciples were present. There were only part of the disciples. That was early in Christ's ministry. And not all of the disciples had come to realize that Jesus has power over physical stuff. He made the water into wine. Here in John 6, with the feeding of the 5,000, he truly does something unusual and unique. Namely, he multiplies the loaves and the fishes and feeds this vast group of probably 15 or 20,000 people, assuming that the 5,000 men all had wives and multiple children. This is a massive group that Christ has fed. So Christ has power over food and drink, and all of the disciples saw this work in Galilee. They were actually involved in distributing the food and collecting 12 baskets of what was remaining. So there's a combined dual miracle here with the fifth miracle, and John puts together the walking on the water and the calming of the storm, and then immediately, verse 21, immediately the boat was at the land where they were going. So they worked all night, according to, let's turn over to Matthew chapter 14 and look at that. Matthew 14, verse 30. This is the passage that you're probably more familiar with, because we all like the story about our hero Peter, and we love to see our heroes get into trouble, don't we? Verse 22, you'll notice verse 21, now those who had eaten were about 5,000 males, besides women and children. 5,000 men. All right, so I'm in Matthew 14, verse 22. Immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat. That's not clear from John. In John, it's not clear. Having embarked in the ship, they were going across the sea. It's clear that the disciples left. But here he says that he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he sent the multitudes away. The other side in this description would be Bethsaida. So Mark very specifically names the city. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on a mountain by himself to pray. And also skipped in Matthew is the wanting to make Christ king by force. We looked at that last week or 2 weeks ago in John, where when they saw what Christ had done, therefore when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to a mountain by himself alone. So that's part of what's going on here, is that the people got fed and they said, we want this guy to be our king. So verse 24, the boat was now in the middle of the sea. It gives how many furlongs away. It doesn't actually say the middle in the Greek, but it's out in the sea. John gives us how far, three and a half miles. Tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. So 12 men in a significantly sized boat. It doesn't take them very long to go 8 miles, which would be the furthest, probably closer to 6, because Gennesaret or Bethsaida are a lot closer. So they're working all night. We know that from verse 25. Now in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them walking on the sea. So the fourth watch is pretty simple, all right? So you have like, you know, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. So it's between 4 and 6 in the morning. That's the fourth watch. They would divide the night into four sections, and everybody would get a three-hour tour, a three-hour cruise, if you would. And I don't know, all of us are hardwired differently. If I have to take the watch, please give me the fourth watch, because I'm already up anyway. But whatever you do, do not give me the watch from 9 o'clock to 12 o'clock. I knew God had not called me to be a missionary to France. You know how I knew? Because they're still eating dinner at midnight. You know, they start their dinner at 7 o'clock, and by the time they get through, it's midnight. I can't stay awake when we go visit Sarah's family in North Carolina. You know, it's nothing for them to eat dinner at 11 o'clock at night. When our children were little, we'd take our truck and our trailer, our camper, and our 15-passenger van, and I'd go over to Ed's Grill in Whiteville, and I'd order 25 slaw dogs, which is a little hot dog with chili and coleslaw on it and some onions, and they are fantastic. Oh, they were a dollar a piece. And so I'd order a whole ice chest full of them, and come around 5:30, my kids were hungry, but we're at somebody else's house. So I'd crack open the ice chest and I'd throw my kids slaw dogs, and they'd grab them and run off, and then they'd make it all the way to supper time. So these four watches, Christ comes to them in the middle of the night. They've been rowing from dark all the way now for about 8 hours, and they still haven't gone anywhere. They're rowing against the wind and against the waves. And these guys who are veteran sailors and fishermen who know what they're doing, they can't make any headway. I know what that's like. One time when we were living in Garland, we had some friends from seminary, and they asked if we would keep their canoe for them. So they had a red fiberglass canoe. It was a terrible boat, but they thought it was important. So we had a house, and so I put a rack on the side of the house and turned it upside down and stored it for them. And they said, you can use it whenever you like. Well, you know, it sat there for a couple of years and we never used it. So I decided, all right, I'm going to take my son Marvin, who was two at the time, and we're going to go for a boat ride on Ray Hubbard Lake. And so I put his life jacket on him, and he sat on a little yellow fishing tackle box in the front of the boat, and I had it across our satellite Plymouth car, tied it down, and we went there, and I unloaded it. I was young and strong in those days. Unloaded the boat and put it in the water, put him up front, and I sat in the back, and we paddled around in the cove a little bit. I thought, this is fun. And then we went a little bit further out, and all of a sudden the wind caught us, and there was no way I could turn that canoe around. There was absolutely no way. I'd catch the front of it on one of the dead trees that was standing up in those days, and get it pointed to the shore and try to run it to the shore, and it wouldn't go. The wind would catch it and it would spin me around and head me the other direction. So I finally gave up on that and turned it around and let the wind blow us all the way across the lake, and landed in some very rich person's house on the lake, and they were having a party and were not very happy. I didn't really care at that point. I was just glad to get the boat and get out of the boat, and I put him on my shoulders, and then I hiked all the way around the lake back to the car, got the car, came all the way back, and then drug the thing about 100 yards from the water to the road, with the owners yelling at us, of course, because they had no tolerance for our personal tragedy, no offer to help, got the boat back, put it up on the rack, and never touched it again. So these guys know what they're doing, unlike myself. If I'd have known what I was doing back then, I could have just turned around on my knees and paddled into the wind, and I would have been fine. But I wasn't smart enough to know that. We had quite the adventure, and that's what they had here. Their adventure was they never got anywhere. So about the middle of the late morning, from 3 to 6, here comes Christ walking on the sea, and they're freaked out. Notice verse 26, they're crying out for fear. But immediately he spoke to them, saying, "Be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid." Of course, you know the little kid, "It's me and I'm scared." He was supposed to be Christ and saying in his eye, "Do not be afraid," but he saw all the people. But Peter answered and said, "Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water." And he said, "Come." So when Peter had come down out of the boat, see, it's a big boat, and walked on the water to Jesus, but when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid. Beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him. It makes me wonder whether Jesus had to run a few steps on the water to catch him. Oh no, there goes Peter, running after him, grabbing him, and pulling up him out of the water. I wonder, do you think Peter got wet? I think so too. It's a miracle to walk on the water. Could he have gone into the water and not? I think he got wet. How far down he went, I don't know. He was beginning to sink, and he knew it. And Jesus caught his hand, so that makes me think he was actually going down. So Christ catches his hand as he's going down and said to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got up into, there's no up in verse 32, but in the Greek it is. And when they got up into the boat, the wind ceased. Then those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, "Truly you are the Son of God." And then verse 34 is just a participle. It doesn't tell us that they immediately got to the other land. Luke doesn't record the walking on the water, interestingly, but Matthew, Mark, and John, all three of them do. So what they learned from this is a couple of things. First, here you have the weather being subject to Christ. Mark makes the point that they had forgotten about the feeding of the 5,000. You know how long it took them to forget the feeding of the 5,000? 8 hours of troubled rowing on the sea. That's how long it took them. They were busy working, trying to save their lives. Jesus wasn't with them. Where's Jesus when you need him? I don't know, but we have to save ourselves. And they're working, trying to save their lives. And all of a sudden, here comes Christ walking on the water. And then immediately, he takes them to the shore. It doesn't tell us where they actually ended up. He sent them to Bethsaida, but my guess is once he got on the boat with them, he took them immediately over to Capernaum. And once they were at Capernaum, they probably took a trip down to Gennesaret, did all the miracles, did all the healing, caught up with the boats that came from Tiberias. We'll see that in the next section. And then went back to Capernaum for the conflict over the next I am statement, the first I am statement, that Jesus is the bread of life. I'm looking forward to teaching that. So everything is subject to Jesus. That's what the disciples learned. Time travel, multiplication of food, the weather, and it's all subject to Jesus. Everything is. And I want to compare and contrast here. I'm back in John chapter 6. I want to compare and contrast the disciples' response versus the ones who received the feeding of the 5,000. What did the 5,000 want to do after Christ fed them? What was their response to Jesus? They wanted to make him king. They wanted the benefits of having Christ provide the food for them. Now, you know what prosperity theology is, right? It's the idea that God wants you to be wealthy and healthy and wise and have no problems and no difficulties, reigning in life, saying the right words, having no struggles, having no trials, success in living. It's been a major theme in our country for a long time. Interestingly, it also preaches in Ghana. It also preaches in Burundi. You would not believe it, but everybody is so desperately poor, the prosperity gospel gets its shoes on and runs a marathon before the gospel of grace can even get off the boat. It's unbelievable. It doesn't matter how much people have, they still get tied up into this prosperity theology. So when Christ saw what their theology was, namely, you be our ruler so that you'll provide for us, he'd have none of it. He didn't even have the disciples dismiss the crowd. He put them on a boat and got rid of them. Why? Well, probably because they were being used by the crowd. It's my guess. They were being used by the crowd, having distributed the food, having taken up the groceries that were left, developing the groups of 50 and the groups of 100. They were probably being pursued by these men in order to get to Christ. So Christ puts them in a boat and sends them off, and then he dismisses the crowd. How did he do that? My guess is he said, we're done here, leave. And he turned around and he hightailed it up one of the mountains nearby where this took place. And they couldn't keep up with him. They couldn't follow. And then they went on back. They'll pick up this theme later in John. But here, this is how Christ handles it. So the prosperity gospel is make Jesus your king and he will feed you. Versus the right response, which is worship. What the disciples did when Christ came and calmed the storm, walked on the water, took them immediately to the shore, is that they came to him and they fell down and worshiped him. So here's my point. Jesus puts us into problems so that we will learn that he is more than adequate for everything we need. Let me say that again. Our Savior wants us to worship him because he's more than adequate for everything we need. He puts us into problems. Listen to me. The problems that you have that you would love to have out of your life are there by the direct design of God. Christ put those problems in your life. Christ put those problems in my life. So with the feeding of the 5,000, did he just feed the 5,000? No, he didn't. He showed the disciples they were inadequate. Hey, Philip, what do you think we should do? How are we going to feed all these people? Oh, man, I don't have a clue. Notice in his thinking, he never once considered, well, Jesus, I'm sure you have a plan. That didn't even occur to him. He put the disciples in the boat and sent them out into the sea. Was it a surprise that the wind woke up and became boisterous? No, Christ knew what he was doing. He sent the disciples out into the storm. Why? Because they had already forgotten about the provisions through the loaves and the fishes. They were busy feeding the people and collecting the leftovers, and they forgot that their God is sufficient for all that everyone needs. So he puts them in a boat, sends them out into a storm, and then comes walking on the water. That's got to have an impression. Well, does it? No, because that's how we're hardwired. We forget the miraculous things. We forget the way that God answers prayer. And we get into a new trial, and it all gets washed away, and we're facing it fresh every time. So we need sermons like this to remind us that Jesus put you in that problem, in that situation, so that you'll learn that he's more than adequate for everything that you need. How's he going to work? Well, I don't know. Every one of our situations is different. but he is adequate for all that we need, either to fix the problem or sustain us in the problem. So what should our response be? What should we try to seek and serve Jesus because of his ability to fix our problems? No. What should we do? We should worship the Lord and realize we have a God who is incredible and cares for us even when we think we're stuck in the middle of the sea. Let's pray. Father, we thank you.